We're continuing on in a series on Exodus, Exodus chapter 15. And we're going to be starting at verse 22, going down to verse 27. Exodus 15, starting with verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statue and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his enduring word. When you think of the disciples of the Lord during his 3 years of ministry before his crucifixion, who would you say was the most impetuous, impulsive, lacking any forethought disciple? I think all of us would agree that would be Peter, right? If there was one disciple who you would say was the least qualified to call for calm-headedness and poise, Peter probably would have been the first on that list, correct? The least qualified. Now, from speaking out on the Mount of Transfiguration, trying to prevent the Lord from going to the cross, denying Christ after his arrest, even succumbing to peer pressure by Judaizers not to fellowship with Gentile believers, Peter showed himself to be somewhat unpredictable, to say the least. However, Peter matured. God was good to Peter, and he grew older, wiser, and he did grow more mature. It was a seasoned, more mature Peter that encouraged his readers when he wrote, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial," which is the trial, "as though some strange thing happened to you." Now think of those words from a man who didn't have a history of doing well in some fiery trials. But by growing in grace, Peter not only encourages the early church in these fiery trials, which are indeed trials of the most extreme, but it's also an encouragement for us. Peter anticipates the reactions of such trials because fiery trials produce a questioning of God's providence and his goodness. Peter writes, "Don't think it strange." Why is such admonishment given? Well, a fiery trial speaks to that which is almost unbearable. But perhaps even more discouraging that the purpose of a fiery trial may be unclear. We just don't know what the purpose of it is. What's the point? Having a reason for severe suffering brings a degree of lightening of that suffering. I'm sure many of you mothers who have given birth realize as you go through that, those labor pains to bring forth a child, there's a goal there. There's going to be some proof of that suffering. In fact, I would say if we completely understood why we're going through a fiery trial, it wouldn't be a fiery trial, but just a regular trial. Those Peter were writing to were going through a fiery trial of persecution. But a fiery trial could be more than persecution. It could be those times where God's dealing or leading of us can be confusing. It could be when we deem his provision not that which we expected it to be. It can be the recovery or the healing didn't happen how or when we thought that should take place. It could be a time or a season in life where answers just seem to be absent. And perhaps the biggest part of a fiery trial, it comes when we least expect it. And I dare say a fiery trial often comes after a time of great blessing and peace. It's almost as if it were a setup. Well, such is a time for the children of Israel in today's text. They had just come from that mountaintop experience, or perhaps I should say they came from a sea-splitting experience. They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. The sea became walls of water on both sides of them, only to witness those sea walls collapse and crashing down on Pharaoh's army, including all his horsemen and all his chariots. Such a spectacle of God's deliverance, both from nature and man, that it caused the children of Israel to break out in song, as noted in the first recorded song in Scripture. Now, such was the elation and deliverance that we read that Miriam led the woman in song and worship as well, accompanied with timbrels and dancing. I wonder if you can imagine that scene on the Red Sea there. I wonder if the Hebrews just want to hang around there for a while, maybe loiter for a few more days and prolong that celebration. Well, why did the party end? The party did end, didn't it? But why? Well, we read that Moses led them from the Red Sea on a 3 days journey into the wilderness of Shur. But there was a major setback on this journey, isn't there, that we read. They found no water on their journey. And when they finally arrived at the waters of Marah, the waters were undrinkable. And what did that result in? The people complained against Moses. In 3 days' time, they went from elation to complaining. The singing, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him." That song is no longer heard in their midst. Now notice the text says that they complained against Moses. Not to Moses, they complained against Moses. The children of Israel were experiencing a fiery trial. And I would dare say, when they least expected it, following right after the most explicit divine act of deliverance that they witnessed as a corporate body as well. Andrew Bonar wrote, "Let us be watchful after victory as we were before the battle. Let us be watchful after victory as we were before the battle." How often do we let down our guards after a victory? The Hebrews went from being spared from water to being spared from an overabundance of water to having any water at all in the wilderness there. In a short period of time, they went from being worshipers to complainers. And the trial they faced caused them to question God's provision. It was a test for them, but what did they do? They turned it around and made it a testing of God. You could almost hear the singing and celebration softer and quieter as they journeyed from the victory of the Red Sea into the wilderness. The elation faded really, really quick. Where was God? What has he done for us lately, so to speak? Well, as we look at today's text, we want to see Christ in the text. We also want to see how these things apply to us today. Always remember, as we read through these scriptures, that Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." These things were written for our examples and our admonition. I dare say we can learn much from today's text because of the children going from a time of victory to testing, because it's something every believer goes through from time to time. Our minds have to grasp this, have to understand this to some degree. Because again, I believe if we understood a trial completely, it wouldn't be a fiery trial. We have to understand to some degree, and our hearts have to be somewhat prepared to know where to run, and we know where to place our trust in during that fiery trial. If there's a lesson to put one sentence from this text, it would be, "The Lord will lead us to bitter waters, but he alone can make those bitter waters sweet." Only he can mold our complaints into heavenly petitions. He turns a bitter trial into something sweet, and he will lead us to rest. Jesus gave us a delightful promise. I'm not sure I've read this on any coffee mugs or not, but it's in John chapter 16, verse 33. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus didn't say we might have tribulation. He said we will have tribulation. As you know, and as you've experienced, trusting in Christ doesn't mean all your hardships are behind you. But if you're like me, it is a truth of this, like this, that I need to be reminded of. And the children of Israel indeed do give us that reminder today. Now, our text starts right after Miriam and the woman join in the songs of praise and dance. Then we read in verse 22 that Moses brought the children of Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. Now, this is an area right on the east side of the Red Sea. Note that Scripture says that Moses brought the children of Israel out. Now, Moses was God's prophet, and he did that only by God's leading. This just wasn't Moses' idea. Okay, time to leave. Let's get going on our trip. We know from chapter 13, verse 22, that God led the children of Israel with either a cloud or a pillar. And we can be sure that that was the case in today's text as well. Moses didn't move unless that cloud and pillar moved as well first. When the text states that Moses brought the people, we know from other texts that God led them. And we should have a better understanding of the degree of the authority the prophet of God had in this very complaint that they leveled against him. Now, we'll read more explicitly about this in the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 8, when the Hebrews complain again for food, and Moses rebukes them, saying, "For the Lord hears your complaints, which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Now, Moses wasn't God, but he was God's mouthpiece to the children of Israel. And he led the Hebrews as he was led. An attack on God's prophet was an attack on God. And at the end of verse 25, we read why Moses led the children of Israel into the wilderness of Shur. There he tested them. They were to be tested, proved. God revealed the status of the hearts with that proving. God's testing wasn't so that he would know what was in their hearts, but that the children of Israel would know what was in their hearts. Testing is a revealer of the heart. How many times have we had to learn the hard way? We've gone through a trial or a hard time of testing, and some things come to the surface, raking up the muck, as it were. And we think to ourselves, ooh, that's still there? That degree of mistrust or unbelief is still there? That level of selfishness is still there? God was proving the children of Israel through this fiery trial. Now, Moses and the Hebrews traveled 3 days and found no water. Now, our text doesn't say that they didn't have any water. It just says that they didn't come to any. They were most likely coming to an end of their carry-along supply of water. The human body is at its limits of 3 days without water. Now, with that many people, including women and children and wee ones and all their livestock and being in the desert, no water would be fatal. And they would be facing death in a very short period of time. Now, perhaps you've had the experience of breaking down on a long road trip. You know, you're on a highway and you're going a great distance, and you break down where there's no service station, back at a time where there's no cell phones. I don't know if anyone has ever had that joyful experience of being breaking down in the middle of nowhere. I've had it, and I wouldn't call it a joyful experience. Well, think about how distressing that is. Now, when this happened to me, I had no children with me. I was by myself. But think if you had your wife along and children, little children, you broke down in the middle of nowhere. Well, maybe that might give you a tiny speck of understanding of the children of Israel were going through, the type of angst in heart. Their situation was indeed very, very precarious. They had a legitimate concern. Being in the desert, consumption of water increased all the more. And the anxiousness of not having enough would grow significantly as well. It may have produced outright panic, truly. This was a fiery trial indeed. The Hebrews needed water to quench this fiery trial. Now try to imagine the relief when they finally, from a distance, they see the reflection of water. Hold on, folks. We just spotted water. We're almost there. I would imagine that before this, there had already started some grumbling. Perhaps others were tempted to think, couldn't the Lord lead us to some drinking water before a 3 days journey? I mean, he led us through the Red Sea. He destroyed Pharaoh's army. Couldn't he at least supply us water? But right when you think the situation's hopeless, coming to that very end, they see water and make for the waters of Marah. But even as they headed towards the waters of Marah, they may have started getting the idea that these waters were undrinkable. There's the probability that the Hebrews' cattle weren't reacting to the scent of water. They weren't picking up their heads and their nostrils flaring at the scent of water. They were probably moving along, being driven passively. Cattle will either drink very little or refuse to drink brackish water. And the cattle would have to pick up the scent of water. They would have definitely shown signs if it was good, drinkable water. The children of Israel probably had a good idea, too, the closer they got. I don't know how many here have ever been to the Great Salt Lake in Utah, right outside of Salt Lake City. But if you have, you might have a little idea of the water that the children of Israel came upon in Marah. Now, the Great Salt Lake is just a stone's throw off of Route 80. Route 80 here, our turnpike, if you took that all the way west and you're going through Utah, the Great Salt Lake is right there. You pull over and several hundred yards and you're on the lake. And years ago, we were traveling out to California. We thought, well, we should have it in our journal that we swam in the Great Salt Lake. So we stopped there and we did an obligatory toe dip, and that was it, because of the stench that came off that place. And actually, we got a whiff of that even before we pulled in. We kept thinking, what is that smell? I mean, I've been in some of my son's rooms, and this was almost as bad as that. Well, we didn't stay there long. But if you've ever been by there, that might give you an idea of the waters of Marah. I bet there wasn't even taste testing done there. They just knew it was undrinkable. They needed fresh waters, and the waters of Marah did not provide it. The need became a concern. Their concern became their expectation, and their expectations were dashed because of the bad, bitter water. And it was a bitter disappointment for the Hebrews. It's fitting that Marah means bitter. It's something ironic that the word Marah is related to that sweet-smelling but bitter herb, myrrh. And the children of Israel started to murmur. All right, moving on. They murmured and complained against Moses. Now, murmuring doesn't necessarily mean complaining, but verse 24 states that they murmured against Moses. And what a contrast when you think of them murmuring against Moses. And what did Moses do with that complaint? But he cried out unto God. You've heard it said that there's never a right way to do the wrong thing, but there's also there's never a right way to do the wrong thing, but there is a wrong way to do the right thing. And the children of Israel demonstrate that here. Their cries are right because of the need, but it's wrong because it wasn't a petition towards heaven, but a complaint towards heaven's representative, Moses. Now, this is the second time the children of Israel, after leaving Egypt, that they complained. On the other side of the Red Sea, do you remember they said, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us out here to die? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And if you recall, Moses back then said, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. And they did. They witnessed that powerful act of deliverance. Now, a few days later, after such a display, they act as if God had stayed at the Red Sea and was no longer with them. They had the mentality, as I said before, what has God done for us lately? Where is he? Do we see ourselves here at all? How many of us in the midst of a fiery trial forget about what God has done and don't look at what he has promised? One minister put it this way, we grumble when neither past provision nor future promises have any bearing on our present pain. We grumble when neither past provision nor future promises have any bearing on our present pain. Dear ones, our memories need a lot of maintenance. Guard your heart. We need memories to be rehearsed and focused so we can recall what God has done and hold on to what he's promised to do in his word. We need to avail ourselves to the means of grace, something we heard about in CE this morning. First and foremost, the means of grace is the corporate worship on the Lord's Day, this marked day of the soul. It ought to set our souls up in a way to recall God's word, both preached and read and meditated upon throughout the week. And let us prepare our hearts as we partake the Lord's table, and allow the table to proclaim, yet again, Christ's atoning work in our lives. Our memories are indicative of our Christian walk. It is work. It is hard, and it is intentional Due diligence is needed in the maintenance of our memories. Bad things, like our sin, easy to remember. Good things, God promises, hard to remember. Spurgeon wrote, "Good thoughts are blessed guests and should be heartily welcomed, well fed, and much sought after. Like rose leaves, they give out a sweet smell if laid up in the jar of memory." The acts of God, the promises of God, are blessed guests that should be heartily welcomed and well fed, and they will give out a sweet smell if laid up in the jar of our memory. This will take due diligence, but if we do, it will keep us looking to Christ and not becoming bitter of heart. If not like the children of Israel, we will become as bitter as the waters of Marah. Too many saints have been tripped up on their path and their Christian walk because of a fiery trial, an unmet expectation. There are times when they arrive in their Christian walk at a point expecting to get refreshment. We stop to get a drink, but the water is bitter. We didn't get the job we wanted. Our kids are breaking our hearts after years of Christian instruction. We're unable to have children. A marriage soured instead of growing closer. The untimely death of a loved one or a brother and sister in church let us down. Someone tells you they're going to do something for you and then they don't do it, don't follow through, or we become ill or injured. The list can go on and on. These are all unexpected disappointments that can lead us to become bitter. Now, bitterness is so bad in Hebrews, we read that bitterness not only affects the person who holds on to it, but others as well. We read in chapter 12, verse 15, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many, many become defiled." Not one, not few, but many become defiled. The damage of bitterness is not small. When you think of the root of bitterness, if you simply think of it in horticultural terms, in order for there to be a root, what does there have to be? There has to be seedlings to give that root, correct? A root has to come from a planted seed. And it comes to bad seeds like bitterness. We are not admonished to keep those seeds from being planted in our heart, but we are admonished to keep them, prevent them from taking root. In other words, life will always be casting seeds of bitterness upon the soil of our heart. Every day, there's seedlings of bitterness being cast on the soil of our heart. The question is, do we allow them to take root? Do we allow disappointment or hurt or foiled expectation to take root? Do we water it by mulling it over, constantly playing it in our minds? Perhaps we even put a little Miracle-Grow on it by talking with it to others. Now, if you want to know if you're a complainer or a grumbler, well, don't ask yourself, because we all know it's the other person that's a complainer and grumbler. But our real test is that how do we talk about God's providences in our lives, especially dark providences? Do we speak from both sides of our mouth, extolling the sovereignty of God on one side and speaking words of complaint to others, as if God temporarily vacated his sovereignty in our lives? Some might be tempted to say, well, I'm not really complaining against God. We're complaining against fill in the blank. It could be anything or anyone. For the Israelites, Moses took the brunt of that. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Jewel of Christian Contentment, gives this definition of contentment. And let me add that contentment is a virtue that should be longed for it affects all other virtues. We're going over the Burroughs book in our Wednesday evening class. Burroughs writes, "Contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." Murmuring, grumbling, what do they reveal? Discontentment, which is at its root not delighting in God's fatherly disposal towards us. Dear ones, our children and others around us, they hear our murmuring and complaining much clearer and louder than any of our imparted information or instruction. And that murmuring and complaining will teach them that the sovereignty of God is more than of a theory, that it is a reality in our lives. And we don't want that. We do not want that. When we have a fiery trial, when we're at the bitter waters of Marah, what are we to do? We can't drink. Ah, look, God provides, doesn't he? How does God provide? Well, the children of Israel had Moses, a type of Christ, an intercessor who stands in the gap and cries out to God. Even in their doubting, Moses intercedes for them and cries out to God. Now, Moses, he was saved out of the waters of the Nile before he was saved, going through the waters of the Red Sea. He knows that God can move upon a water situation and make it better. Moses knew where to take his affliction. He cried out to God, and God provided. We read that in response, the response to Moses' intercession to God, and that God showed him, his crying out to God, God showed him a tree in verse 25. Now think of that. That is really incredible. God shows him a tree. What image does that bring to your mind as soon as you hear that word tree? Now think of this. In Exodus, we see Jesus in the bush that didn't burn and the great I Am. We see Jesus in the Passover lamb and the 10th plague. We see Jesus as the bread of heaven and the manna that came down. We see Jesus as the living water that flowed from the rock that was struck by Moses. We see Jesus as the word that became flesh and tabernacled amongst us in the tabernacle that was constructed in the wilderness. We see Jesus as the mediator in the life of Moses. Perhaps in glory we'll get a fuller explanation of all the types Christ was seen in the book of Exodus. An explanation like the two on the road to Emmaus had that we read about in Luke 24, 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Boy, I hope that conversation was taped. And now we see Christ in that tree that God showed Moses. First, that word tree should cause our minds to think at least one or perhaps two references in the New Testament. The first is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The second is in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his body on a tree. Now then, when we look at some of the characteristics of this tree, it should also put us in the mind of Christ. First, it was shown to Moses. Our text doesn't say Moses just went and grabbed the tree and threw it into the waters. No, God showed Moses something he hadn't noticed before. God lifted the veil, as it were, from Moses' eyes to see the tree. Had God not revealed that tree to Moses, he may have passed over it, considered it nothing special. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to the one shown the tree, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. God both provided and revealed the tree to Moses. Now consider as well that the tree was cast into the bitter waters. The shadow of the tree by its proximity to the water didn't change the nature of the bitter waters. But for the effectual work of it, the tree had to be cast into the waters of bitterness. Now what a picture of he who knew no sin becoming sin for us. Was there an exchange of the tree, of taking the bitterness and emanating the sweetness? We don't know. But we do know that the waters became sweet. Matthew Henry writes, the bitterness of Christ's suffering alters the property of ours. Only Christ can give sight to the blind, make the lame to walk, heal the leper, raise the dead, cleanse away our sin, and only Christ can make sweet that which is bitter. God performed a miracle at Marah by healing those waters of Marah, and he illustrated that he is indeed the God that heals. It is at the waters of Marah that God promised this blessing and healing to those who would follow him and keep his ways. In verse 27, we read, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases for which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. The Lord who heals you. Look at that word diligently. It speaks of focus, intentionality, and effort. There truly isn't such thing as a half-hearted follower of Christ. Diligence ought to be the virtue every Christian seeks, because all other virtues are dependent upon Christ's Spirit's aid in our walk. diligent to be obedient, for there's no other way but to trust and obey, as the old song goes, to heed the voice of the Lord, to do what is right in his sight, to give ear to his commandments. I will put none of those diseases which I brought on the children of Israel. For again, I am the Lord that heals you. Now, did you notice anything about that promise from the Lord? He doesn't promise that there will be no testing. He doesn't promise that their way will be made smooth. He doesn't promise that they will never thirst again. But he does declare that he is the God who heals them, just as he healed the waters of Marah. In Job 23:10, we read, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." The Lord knows. Job doesn't know. The Lord knows. Can we say that the Lord knows the way we take while we are at the bitter waters of Marah? Can we trust him to make that sweetness from the bitter? You know, I used Johnny Erickson Tada as an illustration last Wednesday for those who are here. And Johnny is now almost 72 years of age, if you can believe that. I think she's got to be one of the oldest living quadriplegic people in the world. And she had COVID last year, and she's also gone through two bouts of breast cancer. And on top of that, she's lived 55 years in a wheelchair because of a diving accident that left her a quadriplegic. Now, Johnny has lost the use of her arms and legs for 55 years. And Johnny has said this on more than one occasion. She has said, "I would rather be in a wheelchair with no use of my arms and legs with Jesus than using all my facilities without him." That's quite a statement. God led Johnny to the waters of Marah, and they were bitter indeed. And she stayed at those waters for a while. It was some time. That statement wasn't made 2 hours after they gave her diagnosis. It took her a while, but she did eventually arrive at the place of seeing God's sovereignty, even in her diving accident. Though those waters were bitter at first, they became sweet. She saw the tree. She saw Christ with her in her bitter sufferings, and it changed everything. Not only did it change Johnny, but that sweetness has been shared with a lot of people, a whole lot of people. Bitterness, just as bitterness affects a lot of people to the wrong, sweetness does the same thing. Many people take part of that sweetness as well. It's been said, when trouble hits and so much around you is in turmoil and confusion and you aren't sure what to do, simply do the next right thing. That's not a verse. You have a hard time looking that up, but it's got a lot of truth to it, doesn't it? We will be led to bitter waters, and often there will be a time after jubilation and peace when those bitter waters were faced with them. Again, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." That's a promise. But he also promised he would never leave us nor forsake us. The next right thing we can do when we are hit with affliction and we're looking over bitter waters is to ask God to show us the tree. To show us the tree. May we see Christ, the one on the tree, who drank that bitter cup for us, that we might know the sweetness of salvation and the sweet fellowship that we have with our Lord and Savior. Part of Ralph Erskine's poem reads like this. There's no comparison with Christ's love. And Ralph Erskine writes this: "His love admits no parallel. For why? At one great draught of love, he drank hell dry. No drop of wrathful gall he left behind. No dreg to witness that he was unkind. The sword of awful justice pierced his side, that mercy thence might gush upon the bride." Christ took all that bitterness. He drank the cup. He took the sword. And he didn't leave a drop of it. Let us look to Christ and the promises to us, his bride. For when we do, that which we thought was undrinkable will indeed be sweet. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who thirst. Come to me and drink." Let's pray together, dear ones. Our Father and our God, how moved in our spirit we are when we consider the complete work of our Savior, drinking that cup of judgment poured out upon sin And we don't have to partake of one drop because he drank it all for us. Lord, can our minds grasp such things? Not without the Spirit's aid. And we do ask the Holy Spirit to apply that truth to our minds and to our hearts, to our very lives. And in particular, Lord, when we are in a journey in a wilderness, when things aren't so clear, things aren't so evident, the reasons for things escape us. Lord, we're led to what we thought would nourish us, but the waters are bitter. What do we do next? We're so grateful that we can turn to our Lord and Savior. We're so grateful that we have a gracious Father who shows us that tree and the one who hung upon it. May we cling to him all the more these days and give him glory for it. In Christ's name, amen.